All right, we are in John chapter number 12, and this is class number 8. Tonight, last week, we looked at the resurrection of Lazarus, and we saw how that encouraged many, yet brought opposition again from the Pharisees, who are going to be looking to now not only kill Christ, but even kill Lazarus because of that. Try to destroy the evidence, if you will, although it would be too late anyway. It didn't really make much sense that they would want to kill Lazarus, but they're going to try. But John 12, it says here in verse number 1, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, and this is going to be the Passover at his death, the last Passover, all right? This is 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. So Lazarus is going to sit at the supper table and eat. And you know, once you and I are raised, resurrected, born again, manja. Right? Eat. Okay? Eat it up. Manja tutti kos. Eat it up. Eat it all. Alright? And we see that principle several times. Luke chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. Alright, that's the prodigal son. My son was lost, now he's found. And what does he say? Bring forth the fatted calf. We're going to eat. Celebrate. Okay? Mark 5, 42 and 43.
And straightway the damsel arose and walked. She was the aged, and she 12 years. And they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straightly that no man should know, or should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat.
All right, so he resurrected the young girl, and he commands, give her something to eat. Every time somebody was resurrected in the Bible, it was, give them something to eat. I don't know the significance of it for sure, but spiritually speaking, once somebody is saved, it's time to feed them the Word of God. All right, John 12, verse 3 says, and by the way, in verse 2, we see again that Martha is serving, as we talked about before. In verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. All right, it was very costly, this pound of ointment of spikenard, yet she used it on the Savior, and if you love Jesus and you're devoted to Jesus, it will cost you something, won't it? Very costly. Spared no expense. Why do we give God second best? You know, I can't stand when it's, we got this used, beat-up couch. Can the church use it? You know? There's that mentality. Whatever it is. We have this used, old, this or that. Can church use it? Let's give God the very best, shall we? Let's give Him the very best that we have. And if that's the best we can get, then so be it. Verse number 3 tells us that she anointed the feet of Christ, and it says the house was filled. The house was filled. And everybody knew what was going on by the odor. And that principle is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 8, 3.
But if any man loves God, the same is known of him.
All right, that's the same thing for you and I. People will notice if you love God. You think people notice in that house, hey, what's that smell? Oh, she just put all this ointment on Christ. Wow. That was an expensive thing to do. That was a costly thing to do. Okay. Bible says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Real worship is sacrificial worship, and it cannot be hidden. People will know. All right, you don't have to tell me how much you love God. You don't have to tell me that. I'll know, won't I? If any man love God, the same is known of him. Oh, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. Just show it. That's all. If any man love God, the same is known of him. All right. Verse number four, it says, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? All right, this an act of devotion is going to bring opposition. And this is what happened here in verse number 5. This lady did her very best. It was an act of devotion, and all of a sudden there's opposition from Judas here. And these are the first recorded words of Judas in the Bible. Why? Why was not this ointment sold, given to the poor? Verse 6, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bare what was put therein. So in other words, he had the bag. It wasn't his girlfriend or his wife. It was that he held the bag. He was the first treasurer and the first crooked treasurer in church history. You know what I mean? So he was he had the bag where they would put all of their money. Verse 7 says, then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. He says, leave her alone. Let her alone. And Jesus intercedes for her. Be quiet. Leave her alone. Okay? And he's our advocate, isn't he? 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2, 1.
A little children, they sin right I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
All right, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's our advocate. He intercedes here for her. Let her alone because she did, as the Bible says here in Mark 14, 8. Mark 14, verse 8.
She hath done what she could. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying.
All right, Jesus put it that way. First he says, leave her alone. And he also said in Mark 14, she hath done what she could. Now that will go a long way too if you think about that. You may not be able to do things as well as the next person. Or you may be somebody that ministers behind the scenes. But do what you can do. That's all. She hath done what she could. And that was good enough for Jesus. You follow? Do what you can do. The problem is, we don't do what we can do. We have to be able to do it. It may not be grandiose, you know, public eye. So what? Do what you can do. And Jesus says, let her alone. If you do your best and fail, then you did your best. You tried your best, right? If it doesn't work, maybe it wasn't God's will for it to succeed, whatever it was. All right, but he says, my burying here. It's and by the way, there is an interesting thought here. Just, she did it for my burying. You know, she's showing her act in love, devotion, and I don't know if she realized the full implication, but before he died. You know, a lot of people probably regretted after he died. Boy, I wish I would have. Haven't we all been there? Boy, I wish I would have, or I wish I had said this or done this or that. And the act of devotion, the act of love and devotion should come before a person dies, and then you don't have to have any regrets. Verse number 8 says, for the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. Okay? So he says, basically, listen, the poor you're always going to have here, but not his presence, so enjoy it while he was here. Loving God is more important than loving man. You can always serve your fellow man by serving God, right? You can't always serve God by serving your fellow man. There's a difference. Because communism is serving your fellow man, okay? That's helping others without God. That doesn't mean a thing. You need to help. You need to just worship God, serve God, and then from that, will be helping other people. And Jesus makes a prophecy here, and so far he's right. For the poor always you have with you. Is he right? Yeah, always. He'll never eliminate the poor. So it's not going to happen. Verse number 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. So Lazarus was living proof of the resurrection. And if you think about the Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection. So he was living proof against their doctrine. And the Pharisees, who didn't think Jesus was the Messiah, Lazarus again was living proof against what they thought. So they wanted to get rid of him. Verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. All right, so Hosanna means save us. All right, so what they're saying, they're laying out, they're having him enter as their king, as their savior, and they're crying, save us. Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Save us. Okay. Now this entry is a humble entry, unlike his second entry into the city, which will be on a white horse, right? And he won't be so humble next time. All right. This one was a very humble, meek and lowly entrance into the city. All right. Next one is in power and in majesty. Verse 14, and Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Sion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. That is found in the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse number 9. Okay, it's a fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. All right, now who has Luke 19, 38 to 40?
Saying, Blessed be the king that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones will immediately cry out.
All right, so in Luke it gives us a little more detail. When everybody's crying after him, and Pharisees say, Hey, tell them to stop. Tell them to shut up. Says, you know what, if they don't, it doesn't matter. The stones would cry out. And you know what, they would, wouldn't they? They literally would. And I believe they literally will. When the men, in Revelation, the men cry out to the rocks, fall on us, to hide from the second advent of Christ. You know what? Because those rocks are probably crying out, here comes the king. Okay? It's his creation. You think, well, that sounds crazy. No, it's his creation. His creation will cry out to him. There's nothing going to be anything strange about a talking tree. You know, Jesus talked to a tree. You understand that?
Mm-hmm.
He talked to a tree and said, you're cursed. No more fruit from you. Why did he do that? It's his creation. He can do that. Okay? It's a strange thing, but we're talking about God here. All right, verse number 16. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. And I imagine that they looked back several times and said, that, remember that? That's what he meant by that. Remember that situation? That's what that was. Hindsight was definitely clearer for them. 17, then the people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world has gone after him. They're saying it's out of control. We can't stop this. Verse 20, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Because of all his fame, now the Greeks or the Gentiles get in on it. Hey, we want to see him too. Okay, wasn't time yet, but they said, we want to get in on this action. Who is this Messiah you're talking about? They were from, it says, of Bethsaida of Galilee. What is Isaiah chapter 9, 1? The context of Isaiah 9, by the way, just so you know, is Gentile nations.
Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first be lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations.
In Galilee of the nations, and just to set the context of Isaiah 9, it's Gentile nations, and a prophecy of the birth of Christ is in Isaiah 9, 6. Okay? So what we have here is at the birth of Christ, the Gentiles wanted to be there. Okay? And now we're within the week of his death, and the Gentiles, hey, we want to see Jesus. Alright? So in Isaiah 9, it looks like Gentile context for his birth. This text, Gentile context for his death. The Jews wanted to see signs, and the Gentiles wanted to see Jesus. Okay? Because the Greeks seek after wisdom, the Bible says. Okay? The Jews tend to want, Master, show us a sign. You see what these Greeks said? Hey, where's Jesus? Not a sign. We would see Jesus. Okay? Difference between Jew and Gentile. Alright? And so you and I today, as Gentiles, I think we just need to focus more on preaching Jesus. Let's just preach Jesus Christ. You can't go wrong whenever you preach Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Alright, we follow Andrew from several chapters in John, and you see he was either bringing people to Jesus or coming to talk to Jesus. And that's, if you remember from John 1, when we started the book, it tells us that Philip, it says, he first find his own brother Simon, saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. When he brought him to Jesus, and that's when Jesus said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Let's see. John 6. John 6, 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath five barley loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many? All right, so we see Andrew, not Philip, but Andrew is somebody that seemed to be a little more aggressive. And then John 12, 22, Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. All right, bringing people to Jesus. The Greeks said here, we would see Jesus. So Philip and Andrew run to Jesus. Okay, just like we've seen Andrew in John 1 and John 6 trying to bring people to Jesus. And here he's trying to do it again. All right, verse number 23, 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So this is his response to the Greeks. We would see Jesus. All right, now he gets into a little conversation here. The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. All right, that's his death and his resurrection, right? Okay, so this is his response to Gentiles wanting to see him. Well, I need to be glorified. Death and resurrection. 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. All right, so, in 24, basically, an answer to verse 21. We would see Jesus. Jesus' answer is, I'll get to you. There'll be fruit, and there'll be Gentile fruit. But first, the corn of wheat has to fall to the ground and has to die. Okay, so the death first. The corn of wheat, a kernel, not necessarily, by the way, a corn of wheat can be a kernel of wheat, not necessarily a corn cob. So it's not incorrect there. But it needs to die first. And a reference not only to the cross, but it can be a reference to this life as well. Because you want to bear fruit for Christ, you have to die also. You have to die to self first. All right. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Not up there? I'll get it. No, I'll get that one. All right. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 31, Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. All right, that was Paul's response. I die daily. Why would he die daily? Because he knows that to bear fruit, he had to die. Okay? He had to die to himself. They say, the principle is to build muscles, you have to wear them out. You have to work at them, right? Wear them out, right, Chuck? You wear them out and that builds them, okay? they say to make money, you have to spend money. You're going to have to spend some money for a return on your dollar, all right? And so, to get an abundant life, you need to die to self. Okay? It's that principle. All right. Verse number 25, he continues here. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. All right, so men may not honor Christ's servants, but God certainly will, and that's the important thing. It says, if any man serve me, him will my Father honor. So if you're worried about not getting your honor or your due or your respect, don't worry about it. If you're serving Christ, you'll get it. Only it'll come from God, and that's the most important thing, right? All right, verse 27. And now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this honor or from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. What am I going to say? It troubles my soul, he says. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spake to him. And that's what tends to happen in Scripture when God speaks. It's usually heard as thunder or some sort of a noise to people. All right? Christ knew what he was saying, and the Holy Spirit interprets here for us what he said, but man didn't understand what he was saying. So God's voice can be heard as thunder. That's 2 Samuel 22:14.
The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice.
All right, thunder and voice. Job 40:9.
Can't sell an arm like God, or can't sell thunder with a voice like him?
Can you thunder? Can you thunder with a voice like God? Psalms 18:13.
The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire.
The Lord thundered from heaven? The highest gave his voice. Thunder and voice. And then Psalms 104:7.
They fled. The voice of thy thunder, they hasted away.
The voice of thy thunder. So thunder comes from the clouds and will be heard at the rapture. All right, the unbelievers, most likely, I would gather to guess that the unbelievers will hear a noise and probably thunder at the rapture. All right, Matthew 17:5.
While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased.
All right, again, thunder from the clouds, and that's clouds and the voice of God. All right? Acts 9, verse 7. It's seven.
The men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man.
All right, that's Paul, the road to Damascus. Hearing a voice, but seeing no man, but then cross-reference 22:9.
The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord.
All right, that's 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, which is we're caught up together in the clouds. All right, Acts 9:7 talked about Paul and them hearing a voice, and then Acts 22 verse 9 says, And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. So that says they heard a voice. This says they didn't hear a voice, which means they didn't know it was a voice. It was noise. It was thunder. All right? But it was indeed the voice of God. All right? And then we're caught up in the clouds at the rapture, and we're going to be here, come up hither. All right? So God's voice thunders and is can be found in the clouds. Verse 30 of our chapter, 12:30. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So we're talking about Calvary. Now is the judgment of this world. He's about to go to the cross, and that judgment will seal Satan's fate. Genesis 3:15, right, talking about the serpent, and will bruise his heel and also bruise his head. Fatal head wound to the serpent. All right, and this is what we're talking about, the judgment of the world. Then it says in verse 31 here, Now is judgment of the world, now shall the prince of this world come, the prince. All right, there's a couple of places that's mentioned. The Antichrist, the prince, Daniel 9, Daniel 70th week, Daniel 9, 26 and 27.
And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate.
All right, so that's talking about Daniel's prophecy there. And that's talking about the prince that shall come, or the Antichrist. Then if you look here in John 14:30, Jesus would say, Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. The prince of the world was coming. John 16:11, it says, Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. All right, so the prince of this world being the devil. And then Ephesians 2:2.
Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of
Israel. Right, the prince of the power of the air. All right, so he is the prince of this world, prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. All right, so now he says, judgment of the world, the prince is going to be cast out. 32, and I, again, in the context of Calvary, in the context of his death, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. All right, so there's God's draw. He lifts himself from the earth. That's the cross, right? Makes sense. I be lifted up. And that's when he initiates the, this, that's John 3:16, right? For God so loved the what? The world. And here it says, I will draw how many men unto me? All. That's for God so loved the world. I'll draw all men unto me. All right? Not just the elect, as Calvinism says. That's not all, you know, well, all in the Greek doesn't mean all. No, all means all. That's all that all means. All right? That's very simple. All right? So, you have to remember, that's all there's to it. Yeah. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Anybody can get in on it. All right? 33. This he said, signifying what death he should die. All right? And again, that defines the lifting up. I know that, and I'm not saying this principle doesn't work. When we preach Jesus, you know, we say, Lord, we're going to lift you up so you draw all men. Actually, that this context really is Calvary. That's the draw. That's the lifting up, and that's the draw. It's been done already, okay? Not that it's a bad thing to preach Jesus. Don't get me wrong. 34, the people answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? In other words, he says, how can he die if he lives forever? All right, a mystery. How can he abide forever if you're saying you're going to be lifted up and you're going to die? 35 says, then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. All right, so in 35 it talks about while ye have the light. And while you have the light, walk in it. You know, you think of the opportunities that we have in this country to preach the gospel and to walk in the light, you know, and the liberty that we have to do that. Hey, you know what? I don't know that it'll always be that way. I don't know. But I hope someday we're not looking back and looking at the wasted opportunities we had. Whereas the darkness comes and we're restricted, all right? And you say, well, it'll never happen here. Stranger things have happened in history, haven't they? So appreciate the freedoms that we have today to read our Bibles and to teach our Bibles, to memorize our Bibles, and live the Christian walk without fear. All right, so walk while you have the light, he says. Verse 36, while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? That comes from Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1. That's Isaiah 53:1. 39, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. All right, that's from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10. So, you have a reference from 53 in Isaiah, and a reference from 6 in Isaiah, which answers the question, not that you've ever questioned this, but there's a question of the plurality of authorship in Isaiah, that there were two Isaiahs. And I know it sounds silly, but you hear this stuff from time to time. Some say that the book had more than one author because, and this part is true, chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah have a totally different perspective from chapters 40 to 66. So they say this can't be the same guy writing this book. All right? But this is why we call Isaiah the mini Bible, right? The first 39 chapters, 39 books, the last 27 chapters, a different perspective, a more hopeful outlook. The last 27 chapters, the last 27 books of the Bible, we call it the mini Bible. But the answer to whether there's one or more authors is right here. It's the same Isaiah, because he says in 39, because that Isaiah said again. First in 53, the last half of the book, Next, in chapter 6, the first part of the book. You follow? So it's the same guy that wrote the book. All right? And then it says that they harden their heart. In verse number 40, he blinded their eyes and hardened their heart. And God does this. Why does God do this? Because he likes some and not others? No. But because of the person's heart that he's working with. All right? You follow that. Exodus. He hardened Pharaoh's heart, but Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Back and forth and back and forth they went. Okay? Acts 13. Listen to this passage now. Acts 13:44-46.
And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles.
All right, that passage is Paul's preaching to the Jews, and it says the Jews are filled with envy, and Paul's response is, you have judged yourself unworthy. Okay? The responsibility was right on them. Their heart. It was their own heart. Whatever God's working with, all right, if your heart is like clay, then he will harden it. If your heart is like ice, he will melt it. You understand? Because the same sun that hardens the clay melts the ice. It's the same sun. But it's working with a different element. Okay? That's up to you, what you offer before him. All right? Verse number 41. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now that's interesting. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Remember when he saw his glory? All right, let's look at that. Let's go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Whose glory did he see there? Isaiah chapter 6. All right, verse number 1, it says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now I want you to notice something here. He saw the Lord's glory. You see in verse 1 where it says the Lord? L-O-R-D, lowercase O-R-D. Then he sees the Lord, all caps. That's different. Okay? Whenever it's the Lord with caps, it is the Lord Jehovah, the Father, okay? Whenever it's the Lord, capital L, then lowercase, then it's not necessarily speaking of Jehovah. All right? But he uses both here. So, he has a scene in heaven, similar probably to in Revelation, chapter 4, chapter 5, where there's a lamb who walks up to the throne and takes a book out of the Father's hand. You say, how does that happen? I don't know. But you're talking about he saw the Lord's glory. He saw Jesus' glory, too. You understand? He didn't just see the Father. Okay? So, the context is Christ in John 12. That I do know. All right? John 12, when Christ is speaking here, and the Holy Spirit says here, talking about the context of Isaiah, he says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Who does he think the Holy Spirit is talking about here? Jesus Christ, don't you think? Isn't that something? It says, he saw his glory. He spake of him. That's a powerful verse right there in John 12:41. He saw Jesus' glory and spake of him. Had your hand up, Vince? You all set? Okay, good. All right, let's continue. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, also many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." I love how God says this stuff. That's exactly why they were afraid. Why were they so afraid of the Pharisees? Why were they so afraid of being kicked out of the synagogue? It says right here, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It would have been right for them to be kicked out for the cause of Christ. They didn't want to, though, because they loved the praise of men more than they did the praise of God. It's not that they didn't love the praise of God, but they loved the praise of men more. And that holds many people back from doing right. Most people who do get the praise of men may not get the praise of God. Politicians, the media, secular accreditation of schools, they may not get the praise of God. Praise of men doesn't mean as much as the praise of God. All right. In fact, Revelation 21:8 calls them that. Revelation 21:8.
"But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all the liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death."
And the first bunch he mentions there is the fearful. The fearful and unbelieving. Fearful? Who were they afraid of? Well, unfortunately for them, they weren't afraid of God enough. They're afraid of man. Fearful and unbelieving were cast into the lake of fire. They're afraid to seek God, and now they have to burn. All right, 12:44. "Jesus cried and said, He that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness." All right, we have seen darkness mentioned several times here in the book of John. Let's follow it through. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1 of John. John 1:5 tells us the light shines in darkness. Darkness comprehended it not. He doesn't understand. Okay? Doesn't understand the light. That's a mental darkness there. Because in 26, and it talks about the light, 5, 6, 7, 8, the light Christ. 26 says, "John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not." You don't know of them. All right, mental darkness. All right, then John 3. John 3. Verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. "And men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's mortal darkness. They loved their sin. Mortal darkness. Their deeds were evil. "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light that the deeds, his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. All right, and then this darkness in John 12, it's in the context of verse 31, judgment of this world. Some refer to this darkness as judicial darkness. That's 12, 35 and 36. It says, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. What darkness? Remember verse 31? The prince of the world is going to be on the scene. Prince of this world cometh. Judgment of this world. That's the darkness. And he says, while you have light, believe in the light. All right? It could be, some refer to that as judicial darkness. So we have mental darkness, mortal darkness, judicial darkness. And then 1246 it can be taken as eternal darkness. If you take that as, I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness or live in darkness, right? That's the ultimate saving, is saving you from hell, from outer darkness or darkness forever. Okay? So that's eternal darkness. Alright, so then he says in 47, and if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He didn't come to judge the world. He didn't need to judge the world. He came to save the world. Later on, he judges the world, doesn't he? Later on, he'll do that. First time, he didn't do that. All right, he'll judge it later. He'll take care of it later. You think about David took that philosophy on. Remember David with Joab and Shimei? Shimei cursed David, and he was afraid and says, you won't die, you won't die, you won't die. And then on his deathbed, David said, kill him. He didn't forget that, did he? God doesn't forget. He says here, I came not to judge the world this time, right? Because it will be judged by him. All right, 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. He is the word. And the word he has spoken and the written word is going to be what judges a man in the last day. 49. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So if you want to know what God said, listen to Jesus Christ. So he says, I'm come to speak what the Father tells me to speak. All right, and we will be judged by those things that he has spoken. All right, if we are... Yeah, I mean, if to some degree we'll be judged by what we've done with this, judgment seat of Christ, things like that, you know. Study to show thyself approved, the commands to read, the manna, pick it up every day, gather it together, etc. Jesus, the bread of life. Then it's important that we know what he has said, what he expects us to do. We're accountable for that. But the world that... it's going to be judged by his word is those that have rejected this. And when they say it's not for me, then what's going to happen is they're going to be accountable for every word that they've decided is not for them. Okay? It's going to be judgment. All right, John chapter 13, verse 1 says, now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. All right, so we see here the Passover mentioned would be his last. This would be the Last Supper in time of his death. This is the fourth one mentioned in the Gospel of John. John 2:13 was the first one at age 30. John 5:1 was the second at age 31. John 6:4 was the third at age 32. And John 13:1 is the fourth Passover at age 33. All right, so his ministry, as we said, was 3.5 years, meaning we talked about Leviticus 23, the 15th day of the seventh month, the Feast of Tabernacles, meaning he was born somewhere around October, and ministered 42 months, which the Antichrist will imitate. As we know, the Antichrist will have his ministry of 42 months as well. All right, verse 1 says that Jesus Christ loved them unto the end, and that's a faithful, committed love, isn't it? That's the type of till death do us part, right? Having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. All right, and he loved his own. We are his, aren't we? You know, 1 Corinthians 6 says, ye are not your own, right? For you're bought with a price, okay? You belong to God. And, I mean, you can insert yourself here, okay? Having loved his own, he'll love us unto the end, okay? He's faithful, he's committed. That's the right kind of love that that Christ had. And if you're having marriage struggles, relationship troubles, learn what Jesus did. Committed, faithful, unto the end, to his own. Learn more about the King. Learn more about Jesus. Get closer to Jesus Christ. And you know what? Those things tend to fade when you do that. If husband and wife would both seek a committed relationship with their Savior, not a problem. Not that there won't be troubles, right? But you'll be able to make it. Endure it. All right? Jesus knew what a committed, faithful love was unto the end. Verse number 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. You can bet that the devil is on the scene. And it says that Satan, the devil, now put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot. You can be influenced by the devil. Don't think you can't be influenced by the devil. You need to guard your heart and your mind. Because he wants to put it into your heart to do something. Okay? Well, brother, I'm sealed. You're stupid. Listen to me. You can be influenced by the devil. All right? And now, I understand. When I say that, it's a package deal. Well, the devil's not omnipresent. I understand that. He has little helpers. His little elves, you know. He has little helpers. Little devils, they're called. And I would not be surprised if one is assigned to you. I would not. I don't know that, but I would not be shocked if you had one assigned to you. Okay? So you can be influenced. Yeah, don't mention names, Bill. Verse number 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poured water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. All right, basically, Peter, just stay with the program. You'll get it later on. All right. Verse 8. Of course, Peter doesn't take the advice, and Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. All right, so first Peter says, Thou shalt never. That reminds you of a person who says, I'm not good enough to be saved. Right? Thou shalt never wash my feet. I'm not good enough to be saved. I need to quit this or put that away first before I get saved. Right? You ever deal with somebody like that? Yeah. No, that's not the way it goes. You never be good enough. And Jesus answers, of course, you'll have, if I don't wash thee, no part with me, no part of, or not a part of. There's just not going to happen. Luke 10:42.
The one thing is needful, Mary has chosen that good part which thou shalt not be taken away from her.
All right. Mary had chosen that good part. He says here to Peter, Thou hast no part with me. Mary chose the good part. 2 Corinthians 6:15.
And what concord hath Christ with Belial? For what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?
Yeah, what part hath Christ with Belial, the devil? Okay, what part has a believer with an infidel? Right? And that's what he says, no part. Thou hast no part with me. Alright, verse number 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Alright. Ignorance again. Maybe that's somebody who, I need to get washed again, I need to get saved again, or I need to make sure I'm saved. I don't know, but, you know, people make mistakes not understanding the full implications of what it means to be washed. Verse 10, Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not to say, not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. Okay, he that is washed, spiritual washings, washed in the blood, right? If you're washed, you're clean in every whit, okay, everywhere. Look at Exodus. Let's see if we can figure this out. Let's go to the book of Exodus here. I think there are two types of spiritual washings mentioned here. Exodus chapter 29. Exodus 29. And we can learn from the washing in the Old Testament sanctification here. All right, 29:4. And Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water. Thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and the robe of the ephod and the ephod and the breastplate and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats on them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them. And the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statue. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. That's the washing they got with water consecrated them. And you and I get that same kind of washing through what? What washes us? All right, the blood of Jesus Christ. All right, look at, or somebody read 1 Corinthians 6:11.
And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God.
All right, such were some of you, but ye are washed, it says. And now you're sanctified. Okay, that's at salvation. That's your washing. All right, your sanctification, instantaneous sanctification, right at salvation. But then Exodus 30 pictures another kind of washing. Verse 17, 30:17. It says, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver of brass and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. And when they go in the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not. Or when they come near to the altar to minister to burnt offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So they still had to wash their hands and their feet before they ministered in the congregation. And you know what? That's a picture of a progressive sanctification or washing. The first one, Jesus says in the text that we're in, John 13, Jesus says, you don't need to wash save his feet, but is clean in every whit. Every whit or every way is when you got saved, you're washed. You follow? You're washed clean, washed in the blood. But the now ministering, like Aaron and his sons, ministering daily in the tabernacle of the congregation, they still had to wash their hands and their feet, okay? They still had to get the dirt off that they get when you walk in this world. And Jesus saying, so you only have to wash your feet. Okay? You only have to wash your feet. You're clean in every whit, but your feet get dirty because that's what you're standing on in the world, right? Now, you're not supposed to get down in the dirt and roll in it, by the way. But your feet are going to touch it. Okay? So you still have to be washed progressively. Progressive sanctification. That's Psalm 119, verse 9.
Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word?
Okay. How do you want to cleanse your way? The word. The word. Ephesians 5:26.
That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word.
Washing of water by the word. All right. So, your clean in every whit washing came when you got saved. You became born again. The blood of Christ cleansed you from your sin. You're saved, you're sanctified. That's it. But now, because you're still in the world and in the flesh, and in this temple, you're going to walk in this filthy world, and so you still need a daily bath. Don't you, by the way, don't you, washing water by the word, don't you need to clean up your heart a little bit? I do. And it's a washing water by the word. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Okay? So here, in John 13, I think he's showing us a picture of the instantaneous washing at salvation and the progressive washing, the daily sanctification and consecration that we have to go through. All right, because we're still in this world. All right, so in verse 10 he says, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet. That's all that's going to get dirty. Your feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. But not all would be speaking about Judas. All right, verse 11, John 13:11. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Alright, so he gives an example to do as he did, but not what he did. Any of you ever been in a church where you've seen a foot washing? Anybody? I haven't either. Have you? Alright. Some people use this as a church ordinance, like we would baptism or the Lord's Supper. Okay? They do foot washing. Okay? Wash each other's feet. The principle here is to do as he did. He was a servant to them, right? Mm-hmm. Not what he did. Not literally. I don't have to serve you by washing your feet. All right? But the principle is, do as he did. So it's not a church ordinance. But he's given you, verse 15, I have given you an example. And if you think about the example, the king of the universe literally is washing dirt off of stinky feet, you know. He didn't need to do that by any means, but he did it as an example to them. Verse 16, verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. All right, so this is the explanation of what he did. He served them. The servant is not greater. He's trying to teach them humility. I have a feeling that he knew that they would need that lesson. A lesson on humility. All right? In fact, let's see. Luke 22, verse 24.
There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest.
Okay. Later on, you know, they would say, which one of us is going to be the greatest? I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest, all right? This is the principle he's trying to teach. The greatest is going to be the servant. Okay? Now, this whole example here is exactly what Jesus Christ did when he left heaven by washing their feet. He left heaven. He arose from his throne. He laid aside his heavenly garments. He became a servant. He humbled himself before men. And after he was finished, he put his heavenly garments back on and went back to his throne. All right, so you can see this all laid out in this passage. When you look at verses 4 and 5, it says, he rises from supper. He got off his throne, off his seat. Okay? Laid aside his garments. Took a towel, girded himself. He took upon the form of a servant. He set aside his heavenly garments and became a servant. 5, he poured water into a basin and washed the disciples' feet. And with a towel he was girded. He humbled himself before man. And then if you see verse number 12, it said after he had washed their feet, he had taken his garments and was set down again. All right, he took his garments back and he sat back down on his chair. This is a whole picture of this, of what he did. He got off of his throne in heaven and came down here and became a servant. Put aside the heavenly garments, took on the earthly garments, washed feet. When he was done washing the feet, he went back to his chair with his garments. You follow? Okay? This chapter is showing us a picture of what he did here. All right, and then Peter, later on, a lesson to be learned. Peter remembered this lesson. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6.
Likewise, be younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject to one another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time.
Okay, humble yourself. Be clothed in humility, says, be a servant to one another. Peter remembered this lesson. Alright, so that's what he was teaching them. Verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. A Christian is happy when he's doing right, miserable when he's not. No matter what you say, no matter what somebody else says, if they're out of the will of God, they're miserable. If they're saved, they're miserable. Okay? Only can you have joy when you're in the will of God as a Christian. That's when you can only have true joy. Acts 20, verse 35.
I have showed you all things, how they so labor in the yard to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive.
Yeah, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In 17 here, he says, if you know these things, happy. You want to be happy? Happy are ye if you do them. What? Do what? Wash somebody's feet. That's what's going to make you happy. Joyful. Okay? It is more blessed. You are happier. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Okay? That's the principle he's trying to teach us. It's not about me. You know, and you see how the devil pushes this and tries to ram this down our throat. It's all about you and have it your way. Okay? And if it feels good, do it. Serve me. Okay? No. Jesus says you will not. Is it any wonder people are absolutely miserable today with that attitude, putting themselves first? Okay? It's Jesus Christ who teaches us the right way to be a giver, be a servant, because then if you're a servant, God is the one who exalts you. And when God exalts you, what a blessing. That's true joy and happiness. I feel sorry for Christians who are in misery. I really do. It ought not to be that way. If you're born again, you know what I mean? What are you miserable for? You're not born again. I can see being miserable if you're not born again. If you're born again, smile. Jesus loves you. Right? I mean, what more do you want? Eternal life, the gift of eternal life. And the opportunity to make an impact. I mean, think about that. We have an opportunity to make an impact for eternity. Not just, wow, he was really successful in his career. He really made a difference over there at Kodak. So what? I want to make a difference for eternity. Don't you want to make some sort of a splash for eternity? Wouldn't that be neat? And we have that opportunity, by the way. Each and every one of us have that opportunity to really make an impact for Christ for eternity. Well, Jesus gives us some tips here. Serve other people. Verse 18, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. All right, that's speaking of Judas. That's a reference to Psalms 41, verse 9.
He, my known familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me.
Okay. It says there, my own familiar friend, he had eaten of my bread. Remember, they're eating here, and he had just literally took Judas' feet and washed them. And now the picture is he's about to lift up his foot and his heel and kick against him, okay, in rebellion. Notice that it occurs in numerology, John 13, verse 18. There are several times in Scriptures, especially Revelation 13, 18, where that's a bad combination. All right, and this is a reference to Judas. He says, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but, there's always that but. Jesus chose all 12, but Judas lifted up the heel and rebelled and exercised his free will. Verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me. And he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me. So people who receive you, if you're an ambassador for Christ, they receive you, they receive Christ. Not receive Christ as in salvation, but receive, they're open to it. And if they receive Jesus, they receive the Father. All right? So for somebody to reject our witness is fatal for them, isn't it? If they reject the witness of the gospel, because they're rejecting Christ and in turn rejecting God the Father. Okay? So it's important that we understand that and have probably a little more compassion when people reject you or your message or what you perceive as your message. All right, it's not your message, and they're not rejecting you. It's more important than that. They're rejecting Christ, and then they're rejecting, he says, the Father. All right, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. You know, it bothered him to be betrayed. It bothered him. He knew. Now, he knew from the beginning what was going to happen, but when it actually happened, it bothered him. You ever been betrayed by somebody? It bothers you. Or you feel you've been betrayed, or you had confidence in somebody and they let you down, or whatever. Jesus knows how that feels. All right? He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities, right? He knows how it feels more than any of us. It bothered him to be betrayed here. 22, then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Judas was a good deceiver, wasn't he? They didn't know who it was, doubting of whom he spake. Now, verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And that's speaking of John, according to chapter 20 and 21. Okay? Whom he loved. If you look there, John 20, verse 2, John 22, it's the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And then 21:20, it's the disciples were glad. 21:20. Peter turneth about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved and who leaned on his breast at the Lord's Supper, which we're going to read about. 24:22, he's going to tarry. 24, this is the disciple. So it's John himself, and you see that he's talking about, if he tarry till I come, that's a picture of the church. The church tarries or is here till he comes, and the Lord loves the church. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that. Ephesians 5:25.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church.
All right, Christ loved the church. And then Revelation 4:1-2, John, who pictures the church, is caught up. Revelation 4:1-2.
After this I looked, and behold, the door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne.
All right, so basically when it says, John, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, that was John, and John's a type of the church, and John is raptured in Revelation 4 as a type of the church. Verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So Peter was afraid to ask, so he persuades John. John is leaning on Jesus' bosom, and Peter says to John, John, ask him who it is. Who's going to betray him? Okay, so this is what John does here. Verse 25. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, Lord, who is it? So you notice that John did not answer as the others answered. How? What did the others say?
Is it I?
Is it I? All right, Matthew 26. Who's got that? Matthew 26:22.
They were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto the Lord, Is it I?
All right, the others say, Lord, is it I? John says, Lord, who is it? He knew it wasn't him. He was pretty confident. The others said, hey, is it me? All right, 26. Jesus answered, He it is, whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. When he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. All right, so he answers John. By the way, John asks him the question, and he answers John. Remember, John said, Lord, who is it? And he says, John, it's the person I'm going to give the sop to, and he's going to dip it. Okay? So he answers John, a type of the church. And remember, those closest to him know other things, are going to know things that others don't. Remember in John 2, about when they turn the water to wine? It said, but his servants knew. Remember? His servants knew. And John knows. And you know what? Maybe the church will know. Maybe we'll have a good guess at who the Antichrist will be before we're raptured. And here, just in type, the fact is, he tells John a type of the church. It's the person I give the sop to. The church may have it figured out, but we get raptured out, it won't matter. You know what I mean? Who the Antichrist will be. There's a possibility here. All right? Sop sops up the liquid. All right? But it also, some people think it. The term sop is used here to stand for son of perdition, who Judas was, okay? S-O-P, son of perdition, which is a possibility. It's mentioned in here in verse 26, sop. All right, he dipped the sop. He gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So he gave it to Judas. So Judas did partake of the Last Supper. I think the Roman Catholic Church teaches that he did not, because you know what they teach about transubstantiation and taking the Lord's Supper and its importance, and they feel it would be defiled if he took part of it. But it looks like they're wrong again, because it looks like he partook it of it here, the Last Supper. Yeah, really it does. In verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest do quickly. Thou doest do quickly. Mark 14:21.
The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good work for that man if he had never been born.
All right, so Jesus says, you know, things have to happen. I need to be betrayed. But I'll tell you, look out to that person that betrayed me. That's what he says over there in Mark 14:21. It would have been better for someone not to be born than to turn on him. Or really, it's going to be better for somebody not to be born than to reject Christ as Savior, isn't it? It's going to be better for them. Well, ultimately, you have to say that Judas' lifestyle opened him up for Satan. It says Satan entered him. His lifestyle open him up as a target for that. All right? We know he was greedy. He was a thief. Right? He was worried about money, money, money. He betrayed Christ. All right? You say, how do people get that way or this way? Or how do they get so off the wall goofy? Or how is it that they, you know, they look like they're possessed or whatever? You know what? Somewhere down the line, they opened themselves up for that. I don't know what they did. But I can guess that some of the things they did that break your spiritual senses down. They break people's spiritual senses, get broken down by drugs. You notice the correlation between drugs and the spiritual realm? It does something to them, man. Opens them up. Those things that they're telling you that they're seeing that you can't see, they're seeing them. It's another dimension. Okay? Rock music, and I don't care what the lyrics say. Rock music. All you have to do is pay attention. You understand what that does to a person. Don't you?
Yes.
You can see that, can't you?
Yes.
What that does to a person's behavior breaks. I can't explain it. I can't necessarily explain it. But I know from observation that it breaks down a person's barriers. Keep listening to that headbanging stuff, man. Yeah. Oh, that's good. That's good. Yeah. That's good. You watch your lifestyle go bad. Something about that. And whatever Judas did in his life, he opened himself up, and in verse 27, Satan entered into him. Satan entered into him. Verse 28. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. All right, so Judas had the disciples believing that he cared for the poor. Verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. And that's because at night, darkness and spiritual things happen, don't they? Darkness. Luke 22:53.
When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your power, it's the power of darkness.
Okay, this is Jesus would tell the Pharisees, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And here it's nighttime. 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. All right, and this is the kind of love, again, that Jesus displays for us by being faithful to the end, loving them unto the end. The love that gives, for God so loved the world that he gave. And Jesus displayed this love through his whole ministry. And it's the kind of love that could be used a little bit more in Christianity. If you look in John 15:13 says, greater love hath no man than this, then a man lay down his life for his friends. So he was a giver. It's not a false love. It's not a feely-good love taught by some charismatics and things like that. It's a love that is genuine and displays genuine concern for somebody. And it is the greatest testimony of Christianity according to Jesus. If you look at this verse again, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Then look at what he says in verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. How? If ye have love one to another. That's it. Bottom line. How are people going to know you're a disciple of Christ? You have love one to another. And really, if you can't love the brethren, man, there's something wrong if you can't love the brethren. There really is something wrong. Because by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have love one to another. Okay? Now, you're going to like one certain brethren better than others or whatever, but if you, really, I mean, you shouldn't hold any grudges. You shouldn't hate somebody. You really should love them in the Lord, shouldn't you? I mean, love one to another. That's what Jesus said. So being a disciple, we already saw, has certain qualifications. John 8:31 is said, but if you can continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, if you continue in my word. What about Acts 11:26?
And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And he came back the whole year, they cleaned himself in the church, taught by the
All right, the disciples were called Christians first. The disciples, because they followed Christ, they looked like little Christ. That's what Christian is. So they labeled the disciples Christians. They were already following and emulating Christ. All right, then Acts 13:52. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Again, that goes back to the happiness thing and the joy and the Holy Ghost. And you know, if some of you, if Christianity, if all people know about Christianity is what you have, or what you say, or what you do, or how you behave, or your miserable countenance, they don't want it. You understand that? They don't want it. Why would they want that? Joy, happiness, love. Don't you think people out there want that? Are seeking that? Absolutely. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, right? I always say love, joy, peace, the other six. All right? Verse 36. Verse 36. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Peter says, he always has good intentions. Lord, I will. lay down my life for thy sake. And he probably meant what he said, because if we look, remember when they came to arrest Jesus and he starts getting that sword out? All right, he was ready to fight. So he may have meant this. He may have really meant, I'll lay down my life for thy sake. We don't have to dispute whether he really meant that or not, but all of them probably had the same intentions. But self-confidence can be a dangerous thing, because it can turn to arrogance, pride, right? Yes, it can. All right, Mark 14, 29 to 31.
But Peter said unto him, although all shall be afraid of him, yet will not die. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spake before he had beat him unto sleep, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way, in any wise. Likewise also said they all.
Yep. Peter says, no, it won't happen. I'm telling you, I'm going to be right there with you. But you know what? Christ was not looking for Peter to die for him, but to live for him. Okay? That start there. You know, would you die for the cause? Why don't you just live for the cause first? Worry about that later if that opportunity comes, all right? Live for the cause. That's what he wants. Live for the cause. If he asks you to be martyred, then you may have to be martyred. But otherwise, just live for the cause. Verse 38, Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. All right, Luke 22, verse 31.
And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan
has desired
to have you, and he may sift you as wheat.
Yeah, Satan had desired that he shall sift you as wheat. The devil showed a personal interest in Peter. You've already seen that he showed a personal interest in Judas. You know, in Scripture, he showed a personal interest in Adam and Eve, didn't he? And David says Satan stood up to tempt David. 1 Chronicles 21. Job, we know from Job that it was Satan that had an interest in Job. Joshua the high priest from Zechariah chapter 3, Satan had a personal interest in him. Luke 22, he had a personal interest in Peter. 2 Corinthians 12, he had a personal interest in Paul. And, of course, from Matthew 4 and other passages, he had a personal interest in Jesus Christ. So Peter, in a bad way here, it could be looked at as a good thing. He was in good company. Now, I don't for a minute think that the devil himself is going to waste his time with me. But as I said earlier, I think he's going to have somebody, something assigned to me, looking for that, just looking. Looking for the chink, man.
You know, we talked about Satan and all his power and all.